Welcome to the Redeemer Church Podcast. Thank you for joining us as we teach through the book of 1 Peter. Peter's letter is meant to instruct and encourage Christians to live as faithful exiles in cities and cultures that are hostile to God, Christianity, and Christians. We hope you're blessed by this teaching from 1 Peter.
Amen. Amen. Y'all grab a seat if you wouldn't. If you have a Bible, let me invite you to turn to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2. It's good to be back in person. Good to see your faces. I know we've played a little bit of ping pong and been back and forth, and I heard just now a mallard call. Funny story, when we were at the drive-in, I just got so used to people honking, you know, when they like something, when they were saying amen, and I threatened to open that up and let you bring a bullhorn in, but Callie instead said she has a duck call. So if you just hear a duck call randomly, God bless Texas, and that means that she agrees with what I'm preaching. So glad that you're here, Callie, as well. My name is Jason Hatch. I'm the lead pastor here at Redeemer and get the chance weekly to open up the Word of God and to teach it and to preach it with you. And we've been walking through the book of 1 Peter for a few weeks now. And when we started it, I honestly, you know, I often spend a lot of time praying before we start new books of the Bible to ask God in His providence and His timing what would be a good book for us. And when I landed on 1 Peter, honestly, I knew it would be timely, but I had no idea it would be this timely. There's things that are happening in our lives and in our city and in our culture, and this book has just been overlaid with the situations in real time that we're dealing with. And so it's a very timely thing, and that can be a problem, because I don't know if you know this, but sometimes when something is very timely and it's necessary for us to learn about it, it's also an emotionally charged moment, so it's difficult sometimes to deal with it in a healthy way. I don't know if you know this, but some people have just gone absolutely crazy, right? Like, so in an election cycle, I think it would be timely, right, for us to talk about what does the Word of God have to say with us as Christians and how we operate inside of this nation and as citizens. So while that might be a timely thing, sometimes because it's such a timely thing, it is a difficult thing to navigate. How many of you have ever gotten really hungry, realized you didn't have any groceries, and decided to go grocery shopping? When you're starving, seems like a good time to do it, but then you show up and you just make bad choices, right? It's like, I don't know, I was hungry, and so it seemed like a timely moment to go to HEB, and then I walked out with 14 cans of Pringles, 36 pounds of Baby Ruth, and a Diet Coke, right? It's like sometimes when things are really charged, we have to really control our emotions and engage our spirit and try to navigate it. So this is timely stuff that we're dealing with. And so I've prayed and I've asked the Holy Spirit to allow us with a lot of grace and a lot of love and unity of mind to navigate these things that are very timely for us with a lot of grace and a lot of wisdom. So before I jump into 1 Peter chapter 2, I want to go actually to 2 Timothy, and you're welcome to turn there in your own Bible or on your own device, or you can look at it here and follow along on the screen. But we need to lay a bit of groundwork, and we need to agree on some things before we jump into 1 Peter chapter 2. So I'll lean on Paul for this in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 through 17. Paul is talking about the purpose of this book. The reason that we preach it, the reason this is central to who we are as a people and why we believe it and what it's supposed to do to us when we read it. When you come in on a Sunday morning for a church gathering, we sit under the opening and the preaching of this book. Paul talks about what's supposed to happen when that takes place. And he says this, all scripture, how much scripture? All. I looked that up in Greek. Guess what it means? All. All scripture, the whole thing, is breathed out by God. That means although it was penned by the hands of men, it was very literally inspired by the Holy Spirit Himself. That He carried them along and told them what to write, and that's how this book is so perfect, because it wasn't written by men, but actually written and inspired by the Holy Spirit. It was breathed out by God. All Scripture is breathed out by God, and it's profitable, or it's good for teaching. Everybody say teaching. That means I didn't know something. I encountered this book, and it taught me something that I didn't know. For reproof. Everybody say reproof. We love that word. I love it when I'm reproved, right? Yet Paul says that's part of what this book is for, to reprove us. For correction, everybody say correction. That means we were going a wrong direction and we encountered this book and it's supposed to correct us. How many of you just love being corrected? Elvie, you're a man among men, but your wife is calling you out. for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man or the woman of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. When we come to this book, the purpose of it is to rub against our lives and what we believe and how we live and what we think about politics and how we engage in our finances and our sexual lives. And when this comes into contact with our life, guess what? It's supposed to change things. Amen? Like, that's the point of the book. God wrote the book so that he can use it and the power of the Holy Spirit through it to change us, to teach us, to reprove us, to correct us so that we look like Jesus. This is one of the tools that the Holy Spirit uses to conform us to the very image of Jesus Christ. If we can't agree on that, 1 Peter, we're not going to like it. And we're going to read it, and I'll just give you a little teaser. Like, it's going to tell us that we need to obey the government. And all those in West Texas said, like, I don't know, I don't like that. Well, I don't care. Like, we're supposed to walk into the Bible thinking the Bible is right, and at some point, I need to change my life. I need to change my worldview. I need to change my actions. I need to change my attitude. But it's very easy for us to walk in and think, I already know my life is right. I just need to read the Bible to be affirmed of that. And so, can I be honest? I ask this all the time, and you know it doesn't matter what the answer is. I'm going to be honest that there's a temptation, maybe you're guilty of this, to have read the Bible for a long time and just have never changed anything because, like, I don't know, it affirmed me at every step of the way. That's not good. Like, that doesn't mean, oh my gosh, I really started out just like Jesus. No, it means we started out not believing and agreeing with what Paul says is the purpose of the book. So here's kind of option one. When you kind of walk into the Bible, your personal Bible study, memorization, or sitting underneath the sermon of the Word of God, our option one, and this, you have to be honest with yourself deep down because we all have the right answers on the surface, right? And so this is option one, walking into it. It's you walk into the Word of God and you really know you're right, so you're going to come out doing the exact same thing that you did, right? We're all at some point probably guilty of that. We walk into the Word of God and we're like, oh my gosh, it affirmed everything I thought and believed and practiced. And so if we walk in knowing that we're right, we're going to walk out completely unchanged. You're going to live your whole life on the exact same trajectory that we began. Option two is I'm going to go into this book knowing that God is right and I'm going to walk out changed. Because if we don't allow the Word of God to do what 2 Timothy says, then the Word of God honestly has no power in our lives to change us, to save us. It's not conforming us to the image of Jesus. We're conforming the Word of God to our image, and that is just simply not helpful. Amen? So that's where we have to start before I read the rest of this chapter. We have to start with God's word is breathed out by him for us in order to change some things, to reprove and to correct and to teach us how to be godly. And so we've got to come in with a humble spirit to think, well, when the word of God comes up against my life, I'm the one that needs to change. So at some point, I think all of us need to listen and to change something about how we act or what we believe, especially in light of this whole book, honestly, because I chose this book, 1 Peter, because Peter's writing to Christians that were in very non-Christian settings. They were living in pagan cities with very non-Christian values, and he calls them spiritual exiles, people that belonged to God but lived in hostile territory. And so the whole book, the backdrop is how do we faithfully live out as spiritual exiles in a world that is not our home? So this is what I'm saying. I'm not saying that you have to obey the Bible, but I am saying that if we're not willing to obey the Bible, we need to stop calling ourselves Christians, because that's at the basis of what it means to be a Christian, to yield our life to the Word of God. So I want us to all very kindly, very graciously agree to that premise. God wrote the book. It's for our good. When they clash, we need to change, and that is to conform us to the image of Jesus. Are we all good to go with that? Okay, if you're not, go to the bathroom and move on, right? That's where we have to start, or this isn't any help for us. Some of y'all, we're going to get into this, you're going to be like, I am just really glad that I am not you today. Because this is what the book says. 1 Peter chapter 2, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, as God's people said. Amen. Amen. Because it's good. He just told us if you're going to be a Christian and a faithful exile, you need to subject yourself, put yourself under. That word means to obey for the Lord's sake every human institution. And like deep down, I don't really like that any more than you do, but I know it's here and I know it's for our good. He says, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him, that's God, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. So live as people who are free. But don't use your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and to the gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin you are beaten and you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it you endure, that is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. And when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and to the overseer of your souls. Praise God for the word of God, and we walk into it believing what Paul said, that this was breathed out by God and it's good for us. It might teach us something that we didn't know. It might reproof of something that we had thought. It might correct something that was faulty in our belief or our actions. And ultimately, it's going to train us, as the chapter ends out, to look like and to be like Jesus. So what he's doing in this text is he's trying to speak to exiles, to spiritual people that belonged to Jesus, to the kingdom that is not of this world, yet they're living in the kingdom of this world, and he's trying to help us navigate a lot of different relationships. And that becomes a tricky thing if you're honest and you're like, I want to be a Jesus follower and I want to do what he says, it's just so hard. Like, how do I navigate my relationship to the government, to the national government, to the local government, to non-believers in my city, to my family, to my church? And he's just giving us a lot of different instructions about, as exiles, how do we navigate a lot of different relationships? How do we engage them in a very godly way? So we're just going to begin walking through these back up to verse 13. The first one is Jesus, the Holy Spirit, through the pen of Peter, tells what exiles are supposed to do. What's our relationship with exiles and the government? Everybody say government. This is verses 13 through 15. And this word that he begins with, to be subject, again, it means to place ourselves under, to submit to, or to obey. And what Peter just said for Christians to be faithful exiles is to obey the government. And I understand, because probably the first thing that popped into your mind is there is a spectrum. Peter himself would understand that there's a spectrum of obey everything the government ever tells you, and over on this side, there's a way in which there might come a point that you have to disobey the government. And what he says in this text is obey the government, but we know from Peter's life that there were some moments that he disobeyed the government. If you remember Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 5, the government leaders, they said, we're tired of what you're doing, turning our city upside down, so keep your mouth shut and don't talk about Jesus. And very politely, with a lot of honor, I believe, Peter said, I understand what you're saying, but now we have to decide whether we're going to obey God or man, because they've come into conflict, and we choose God, right? So there's a spectrum of, do we absolutely, unequivocally obey everything the government ever tells us, or do we just all the time reject everything? And there's a line somewhere in the middle, right? The challenge becomes, where do we put the line? Because honestly, some of us, maybe we land in the, like, I'm just going to obey the government at all costs, no matter what. And at some point, and stop me when I'm wrong, this is increasingly going to be a problem, because there are going to be increasingly laws in our culture that cause us to disobey God. But 100% of the laws are not in that camp. Some of us kind of just overrun and land in that area. And maybe we land in the other area, like, I don't know, I just feel like I need to rebel against everything, right? Well, you're going to end up disobeying what Peter just commanded us to do. So there is a spectrum, and you find out that, you know, a lot of people throughout the, not just the Old Testament, the New Testament, but even church history, have struggled through, where is that line, and when do we obey, and when do we peacefully disobey? If you remember Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, there was a law of the land that said you cannot pray. There said, with honor, you can make whatever laws that you want, but we have a higher law from God. And so when it contradicted, they chose to disobey the government peacefully, to obey God, and it cost them. There was a big price tag for them on that. And then Peter and John, as we just referenced in Acts 4, they said, well, I hear what you're saying, but that directly contradicts something God has told us to do. And so we will choose to peacefully disobey you and do what God says. And that came with a high price tag. And you walk throughout just church history, and there's a lot of people who have struggled with, where's that line? And we want to try to obey everything the Bible says, but there's this spectrum, right? How many of y'all have heard of a man named Dietrich Bonhoeffer? I talk about him often, just a hero of mine of the faith. He was a pastor and a church planter and a theologian in Germany in the 1930s and 40s. And if you know your world history, you know that was a really bad time to be living in Germany. He was rising to prominence as a pastor at the same time a man named Adolf Hitler was rising to prominence. And over time, he just really struggled with this idea, like Peter said, obey the government. But then he saw what Hitler was doing, and he wrestled with that. Finally, towards the end of his life, he said, I think they're just encroaching upon not only the safety of humanity and people's rights and dignity as humans, but his laws were directly contradicting the laws of the Bible. So internally, he was struggling with, do we obey Hitler? And like, Hitler! He wasn't like, I don't know, Hitler's asking us to wear masks. Do we do that or don't? That's not what he was dealing with. And so eventually, he would be caught up in this plot to help assassinate Hitler, and that's what would land him in a prison camp in Flossenbürg, Germany, and he would be there for a while preaching and making disciples until he would be killed, sadly, 3 weeks before that prison camp was liberated. So he struggled with it, but he only struggled with it when he knew that the laws directly came against the laws of God. So I want to affirm that there is a spectrum, but if we're going to be honest about reading this and letting this change and correct, the options that we have to disobey the government only come into play when we're asked to directly violate a command of God. Are y'all with me? And that's not the same thing as feeling that our personal freedoms or constitutional rights are infringed upon. And that's what makes this such a difficult conversation, because the first century people did not have a democracy. They didn't have some of the opportunities that we have. So this is just where I land. That this seems simple to me, that if we're going to be faithful exiles with the government, we need to obey unless it directly violates the commands of God. Why? This is his answer, for the Lord's sake. He says, because the Lord is the one who established governments to provide justice. And guess what? All of them do it very imperfectly. You probably had the same question that I did when you read this. You're like, yeah, but our government's corrupt, right? Like, do we have to submit to a government that's a mess and they don't have their best interests and maybe they don't exact justice the way that they should? We're still doing better than the Roman Empire was when Peter wrote this, right? Do you know who was in charge? Who was the emperor when Peter wrote the word honor the emperor? A man named Nero. taxes were incredibly high under Nero because he was launching this campaign to take over the world, so they had to fund the empire. He lived a very extravagant lifestyle. So taxes were very high and unfair when Peter says you need to submit to the government. He's like, I don't know. I feel like a lot of politics in the United States are corrupt. True or false? Yeah, true. Does that mean we don't obey? No. Nero was a corrupt man. Some people think, some historians think, he's actually the one that started the fire that burnt most of Rome down so that he could blame it on the Christians. And then we can say, well, I don't know if I should submit to and obey the government because they don't like Christians. True story? For the most part, they're not big fans of Christians, of our lifestyle, of our beliefs. I still promise you, it's better than Nero. Nero would take Christians, would dip them in wax, would impale them on sticks, would raise them up and light them on fire to be the light for his parties, and they would mock them saying, there now, you truly are the light of the world. That's the emperor that was over the Roman Empire at the moment when Peter wrote this. So I hope that gives us a little bit of understanding to say we're not submitting to a perfect system. We're submitting for the sake of the Lord who has put government in place to restrain evil, to bring justice, and they do it in a very imperfect way, yet that's just the commands that we've been given. The Colosseum, the gladiators, and what Nero did with Christians, that was the backdrop that Peter wrote this in. So I just submit to you, that's what he calls us to do as exiles and the government. I'll keep going. Exiles and freedom. This is verse 16. He says to the exiles there, Peter does, which applies to us, live as people who are free, but don't use your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but live as servants of God. So Peter says, you need to live like you're free. And so the question is, well, what does that mean, Peter? Does that mean I can do whatever I want? He says, no, true freedom, if you understand freedom as a Christian, means you're set free to love and to worship and to serve Jesus as supreme and to love and to serve and to lay your life down and sacrifice to others. That's what we have been given freedom to do. Amen? He's like, listen, if you want to engage well as an exile in freedom, then live as people who are free, but don't use this as a way to be selfish, but as a way to be a servant. If Peter were making a movie out of this, he would say, live free, serve hard, right? I couldn't help myself. For those of you who have ears to hear, let them hear. And we need to hear this because, you know, we live in potentially one of the freest countries that has ever been, and we have so much freedom, and yet I see all over the place that there's a tendency for us, even Christians in the church, to use our freedom in a way that's not a godly way. I'm here. I'm going to get hammered either way, so I feel like we'll just go for the gold and deal with whatever happens. And, you know, when difficult things happen, I like to try to hide behind the Word of God, so at least to see I'm not making this up. This is the Word of God. But I know a lot of people who have been the most vocal about freedom in these last few weeks. We're free. We're Americans. We don't have to obey the government. We can do whatever we want. Oftentimes, they're the last ones in line to serve someone. Like, we're free. How can the government tell us to shut down? We got to keep meeting. You want to show up and be the setup team? No. We're free. We need to ramp everything up and open up all ages of Redeemer kids, and we're free. You want to show up and serve in the kids? No. Right? And that goes deep into all of us if we're really honest. But Peter's like, listen, you have freedom so that you can serve people. That's why Christians are given freedom. You want to know how mature a believer is, you watch what they do with their freedom and what their attitude is towards their freedom, right? Because Peter, both of them, they say, like, I have so much freedom in Christ, and I have so much freedom, I can be a Jew to the Jew and a Gentile to the Gentiles, and I can lay my life down and serve someone else. And Peter says, listen, if you're going to be a faithful exile between you and freedom, this is how you use your freedom, not to try to get other people to serve you, but to lay your life down. In so many ways, this is applicable, and to be a servant to others. He keeps going, verse 17. He says, our relationship as exiles with exiles and honor. Everyone say honor. Honor. This is a monumental deal, not just in the Bible, but in most cultures around the world. But the United States, I don't know if you know this, I don't know if you have the internet, but we're a low honor culture, right? When I was just out of college, I was an RD. I was a resident director of a dorm in Dallas, and we had international students from 52 different countries, hundreds of internationals from all over the world. And I loved the summertime because during the summertime, the Americans would leave and my whole dorm was just full of international students. And I had the only kitchen in the dorm of 200 men, and so they would come to my room, and I got to eat just some of the most incredible food. When Om from Thailand was there, he came in and just burnt all my taste buds off with this Thai food that he cooked. We had these Chinese students that would come in and make dumplings. But one summer of 2005, most of the international students that were there were from Japan, which, if you know much about Japan or you have ever been there, it's a very high honor culture. In fact, they have so much honor that it's hard to tell whether they like you or not, because even if they dislike you or disagree with you, they're not going to dishonor you. So they would bow and they would be so kind. And many of them were not Christians, and so they did not believe in what I stood for as a Christian, and yet they were just had so much honor. And they would come to my apartment, and we would have dinner almost every night this summer, and Yuta Motegi and Masahiro Fukui, and these guys would come in, and we would have hot tea. And I remember one of them, I was kind of oblivious to a lot of things, obviously. But we're drinking this tea, and his tea gets cold. He's like, "My tea's cold." I was like, "Oh, just nuke it." And then Yuta Motegi from Japan, very much honor, he comes, he goes, "Oh, Jason-san, maybe you should not, as American, tell Japanese to nuke things." I said, "Oh my, yeah, I'm an idiot. I'm so sorry." But it was such an honorable way that he disagreed and he corrected me with so much honor that a lot of cultures around the world, they're high honor. United States, very low honor. And so Christians and exiles, if we obey this, what does he say? He says, honor. Verse 17, honor everyone. We should stand out as exiles in a culture of dishonor. Amen? If the political discourse is, no matter what side you're on, it's just cutting and disrespectful and dishonoring, and then you have Christians that are able even to disagree but do so with honor in the political scene, in relationships, in the church, that's a huge way that we get to portray Christ to the world. And so this honor, it means to treat with regard. It's not the same thing as fear, which we'll look at here in just a moment. It means to ascribe worth or to treat someone with dignity. And that was one of the things I learned from a lot of these Japanese students, is they treated everyone with dignity, even if they disagreed. And so here's three things that I think we need to know if we're going to try to obey what Peter is telling us to do as exiles. Number one, honor is based on the Imago Dei, or that all people bear the image of God. Why can you show honor, as Peter has commanded us to do, to everyone? Because everyone has value, because everyone is made in the image of God, and they bear the image of the Creator Himself. Amen? So how can you show honor to everyone? Because everyone has value. That's what honor is based on. That's number one. So honor everyone because they're valuable inherently. Number two, honor is not earned, it's given. You can give honor to someone that has not necessarily earned your respect, and that's helpful in our current climate. We don't have to wait for them to earn it. It's something that it's in our ballpark that we get to freely give it. It's not something that they earn necessarily. It's something that we give. And number three, showing honor is not the same thing as agreement. Honoring someone as a human being is not the same thing as disagreeing. He keeps going, verse 17. He says, honor everyone. And then he says, this is how exiles interact with the church family. Honor everyone and love the brotherhood. So we show honor to everyone because they're equally made in the image of God. And then we love the brotherhood, right? We have this deep, and that word is agape. Everybody say agape. That's the deep, selfless, Jesus-type, cross-shaped love that we're supposed to have, that's how we engage each other. And this is a prime time for us to do that. Amen? So many opportunities for us to get an A+ on what we think about masks and what we think about COVID and what we think about the political. And I'm not saying we don't have those opinions, but I'm saying if we can get an A+ on all that and get an F for loving the brotherhood. And that's, we don't want to be known as that. Jesus said, they're going to know that you're my disciples by your what? Your political post. You're like, no. By your stance on masks. No. By your love for one another. This is our command as exiles, to lay ourselves down, to love our local church and our family. Agape, to love the brotherhood. He keeps going in verse 17. He says, to honor everyone, to love the brotherhood, and to fear God. Everybody say fear. This is a monumental idea in the Bible, and it's different sometimes than the word that we use as fear. In the Bible, this is a deep meaning that we're in awe of the power and the ability of something, and it's not that we're scared of it, it's that we're in awe of how much power somebody has. So if you take the biblical idea of fear and you bring it down into relationships with a father, if a father is abusive and horrible towards his children and yet very strong and very powerful, if that child feels anxious, they're going to what, run where? Away from that man, because they know that he's capable of big, strong things, and they're terrified about what he's going to do to them, so they run away. And a good dad, if they know that he's strong, he's more powerful than anybody else, then when they're pressed and when they're scared, what are they going to do? They're going to run as close as they can to him because they know that's the safest place to be because he's the most powerful dude around. That's the idea of biblical fear, to fear God, to know that he is capable of anything. He has more power than anyone. And so nowhere in here are we called to fear the government. Nowhere in this Bible are we called to fear other people. In fact, we're instructed so many times, don't fear men. Don't give them the ultimate level of power and respect. Reserve that for God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. But fear God. Know that he has the ultimate power even over the grave. And when you truly see God as a good father and that fear comes into play, when you're pressed, when you're anxious, when you're nervous, you run straight towards him because you know that's the safest place. Amen? He says to fear God. He keeps going. Verse 17, he talks about not only are we to honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, but then he says to honor the emperor, and you already know who that is. You could insert, at least for him, Nero. And so he was saying, listen, even somebody as wicked and vile and evil as Nero, Paul says, you can honor them because they bear the image of God. Well, for the first century Christians, and I think this is very, very powerful because this, and he early on in the passage, he talks about the emperor as supreme or governors. So there's different layers of political leaders that he talks about. So we could apply this term to presidents, to governors, maybe to mayors, like just people in government that are given jurisdiction over us, right? The way that Christians navigated this relationships of honor and yet they did not fear them became this mix that allowed them to be unbelievably useful for Jesus in a pagan world. Paul, you remember this? When Paul was imprisoned in Rome, he was actually winning over a lot of Caesar's household to the faith because he did not dishonor them, he didn't say cutting things about them, and he did not fear them. And when those two things collide in a Christian inside of a pagan world, I think the world takes notice. The world does not take much notice when we show a lot of dishonor and we're not afraid, or if we honor but we're afraid of the government. They had this mix of, hey, listen, I honor you and I'm not afraid of you. And when that happened in Paul's life and in Peter's life, the culture noticed and people were saved and it toppled eventually the Roman Empire. So how are we supposed to navigate this country that we're in an election cycle with a lot of honor, and yet we reserve fear for who? For God. We fear God, we honor the emperor, and sometimes that's a recipe for people saying, oh, that's a God that I want to serve. That's the type of person that I want their God to make me. That's what our call is as exiles and the emperors, to honor the emperor. He keeps going. He says that exiles, he tells us what we're supposed to do in relation to masters. And this is a tricky subject to deal with because at the beginning of the Civil War in the United States, 10% of our population were slaves, were enslaved. At the time that Peter writes this, 50% of the Roman Empire were slaves, and there were very different types of slavery. There was actual people that had been bought and sold in the slave trade, and so they were slaves like we would see kind of chattel slavery in our country's history. But then there was a big portion that were prisoners of war. So when the Roman emperor would send out his armies and they would conquer and annex people, sometimes they would take prisoners of war. But then you had this big category of people that were bond servants or people that were basically indentured servants that they're saying, hey, I'll give 5 years of my life to work on your farm and to learn your trade, and then I'm going to go off and start my own. So there was a big portion of when Peter says servants be subject to your masters in verse 18, that applies to a lot of different things. But normally when Paul, especially when he's talking to people that were actually living in what we know of as Americans as slavery, he uses the word doulos, which means slave. But Peter here doesn't use that word. He uses a word that much more means servant or bond servants, which I say all that to say, I think this becomes applicable to us because this means this is how you deal with your boss. So a boss would fit under this same category. So what are we supposed to do in relation as employees to our boss? Or you can tease it out in different ways if you want. But he says, servants, be subject, same word, put yourselves under to obey your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. How many of you have an unjust boss? If you're a staff at the church, put your hand down. He says, if this word, you know, is talking about bond servants, he's saying, hey, be a good employee, even if you got a bad boss. That's what Christians do as exiles. You be good and you be honorable and you serve those that are good and you also serve those that are bad. And if you read through all these things, you really begin to think, man, this is hard stuff. If I want to truly submit to God and the Word of God, obeying these things is difficult, or is that only me? Somebody, like, that doesn't sound fun. That doesn't sound fair. How on earth are we supposed to do this? These things are hard. How can we obey the government that doesn't like Christianity? How are we supposed to honor people that are sinful and wicked and despicable? How are we supposed to use our freedom, not for selfishness, but to serve? How are we supposed to love the brotherhood and to give our lives for those people that God has brought to this church? How are we supposed to fear God, and how are we supposed to be a good employee under good bosses and bad bosses? How can we be Christians, and how can we honor and respect in unjust circumstances? I'm glad you asked, because that's the end of his discourse here. He talks about the relationship between exiles and Jesus. Everybody say Jesus. If he stops here, if he just cuts it off at verse 20 or verse 21, like, there's no reason for us to live that kind of life as exiles. There's no reason to submit ourselves underneath unjust things and to give honor where it maybe not have been earned. And so this, our relationship with Jesus, is the driving force that allows us to be faithful exiles. I want to read it again because it's powerful, and he's quoting and pulling some imagery from Isaiah 53, from a lot of Psalms, some places in the Old Testament where he's saying that Jesus was in fact the suffering servant who laid his life down to serve us, to provide us a better way and a model that we're supposed to follow. 1 Peter 2:21, he says, for to this you have been called. To what? To obeying an unjust government, to being able to show honor to people, to fear God, to love. We've been called to all these things. For this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin. He was perfect. Every suffering that Jesus ever endured was unjust. Amen? He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So he himself, Jesus, he bore our sins in his body on the tree, that's the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness by his wounds. This is Isaiah 53. You have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and to the overseer of our souls. How do we live as exiles with the government, with people, with loving our relationships? And here's how. Jesus himself submitted to the government, an unfair, unjust government. He said, pay your taxes, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. Jesus used his freedom to serve. He was the freest being that had ever been in heaven, and he used that freedom to take on the form of a servant, even the form of a slave, and to die in your place, in my place, and to wash people's feet, and to very literally give his life to serve others. That's how Jesus used his freedom. He submitted to the government. He used his freedom to love. He showed honor to everyone, even people that he completely disagreed with their lifestyle. How did Jesus treat them? With honor. He talks to prostitutes the same way he talks to priests. He talks to the rich and the poor all the same. He treated everyone with honor. He loved the brotherhood. He laid his life down for the church, for you, for brothers and sisters. That's how Jesus responded to the church. He feared God. He feared God above anyone or anything else. He endured unjustly, and he will bring justice. And if you take that out, we have no reason and no fuel for the fire for us to live as exiles, but you put it in and you realize, I can do it because Jesus did it. Amen? I can live that type of life because Jesus lived that type of life. He gave me an example because he knows what it's like. He's the sympathetic high priest that Hebrews talks about, so he understands. You'll never be in a situation where you're dealt with more injustice than Jesus. Amen? He's provided such a deep example. We can never go to the depths that Jesus went to. But not only is he our example, but he sees what you do and how you respond, and it's this is the key to how Jesus did it. How did Jesus submit to an unjust situation all around him? He committed himself to who? To the one who judges justly. He said, listen, God's going to deal with it in the end. And you can't submit yourself to unjust things unless you truly believe that God is going to bring justice and he's going to do it right. We can't do it right. So he's our example. He sees you when you operate that way. When nobody else sees what you're doing, he sees it. I believe he rewards it, and he'll vindicate it on the last day. That's how Jesus endured life and submitted to all these things as an exile. So that's my invitation for us to submit ourselves under the Word of God, to be corrected by it, to be taught by it, to be reproved by it, to be trained in all righteousness, so that we live as Jesus lived as an exile among a people that need to see and to know Jesus. Amen? Amen. Let me invite you to bow your head, to close your eyes, to pray with me, that this might find just a very solid place in our hearts to land, and that truly we would walk into this with some humility, just simply asking the question, Lord, where do I need to change? Maybe I've had some ungodly attitudes towards some people or some institutions, and I want to be corrected. So we open up and ask God to come in and with his Spirit to make us more like Jesus. That's the purpose of this book, to conform us to the very image of Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus, you are the one that we pray to. You are the one that we long to be like, that we need. Father, I pray in this season of chaos in our country, God, we're quite honestly, so many eyes are on Christians in the church and how we deal with this. Father, I pray that you would help us to deal with the situations that we're in like Jesus would and like Jesus did. Father, help us to have a lot of wisdom to know when we need to just simply obey the government, even if we don't agree or don't like it. But also give us the ability and the grace to understand when it's causing us to disobey you. And I pray that you give us the grace and the ability to do that as well. Father, help us to have just a lot of humility to show honor to everyone, whether that's in our lives, conversations, or in our presence on social media, to be very honorable people, showing honor to people that were made in your image and that are valuable to you. God, I pray for our church, God, for Redeemer Church here in Midland, Texas, and for all those who consider this a church family, that you'd help us to love each other, that all of our differences would take a back seat, take a second step to the way that we love each other. God, I pray that that would change our city, that our city would see us and see people that potentially disagree about things, but we love each other. We give our lives for each other. We serve each other. We pray for each other. We help each other. We talk to each other. So help us to love the brotherhood. God, I pray that you teach us to fear you. God, to know that you are the strongest and you are the most capable and you'll win every battle. And so when we're pressed and when we're tested, that we would run and get as close to you as we can, knowing that's the safest place for us to be. Help us to fear you so that we obey you. God, as King David said, fill our hearts with fear for the Lord. God, I pray that you would do that for us. Father, if there's someone in this room or online today that's listening to this message and has never truly been changed and been saved and been redeemed and been made new by your Spirit through the gospel, I pray that you might give them the grace and the humility and the faith to believe that you, in fact, did bear their sins on your body on the tree. And if they'll confess their sins to you and believe that you died for them and ask that you'll simply forgive them, They don't have to do anything. They don't have to change anything. They don't have to stop doing anything. They don't have to start doing anything. You've done everything. We sang about it a moment ago that it is finished. It is done. You cried out from the cross when you gave your life, when you bore our sins in your own body on the tree, that it is finished. So God, give someone today the grace and the faith to come to you and to be saved and to be changed and to be cleaned and renewed from the inside out. God, produce us and in us a heart that's centered on worshiping you. And I pray as we sing in these next few moments that you truly are honored and that you're blessed and that you would bless us as well as we praise and worship the name of Jesus. We love you and all of God's people said.
Thank you for tuning in to the Redeemer Church podcast. If you'd like more information about Redeemer or desire to support our ministry, please visit us at redeemermidland.org.